Well, good morning again and welcome to Peachtree. We're so glad that you're with us here in the sanctuary or joining us online. And I hope that everyone had a Merry Christmas. I was thinking through this message and it had this flashback moment about going to college. Now, I went to a liberal arts college and I actually see one of my former classmates sitting almost on the front pew. And we weren't able to declare our majors until our junior years. And before then, we had to take a certain number of prerequisite courses that everyone had to take. Some of them were generic, like an English course, a math class, a certain number of semesters of a foreign language until you could have what they called a reading proficiency of the foreign language. That was a difficult one. Then there were the ones that were a bit more focused in providing us with the beginnings of a balanced look at education, with the goal that we wouldn't just spend 4 years focused in on a single topic and not know how to have a conversation at a cocktail party. But what I remember about all of those prerequisite classes were two specific ones, Philosophy 101 and the first year writing seminar. Now, the writing seminar was a class that was designed just to make sure that we knew how to write an essay. And my only real memory of that class was after turning in the final paper, getting a call from the professor asking me to come and talk with him in his office. He sat me down and looked at me and said, "You know, this was a group project, Scott. Did you write the whole thing?" I got upset, held it in, but I truthfully answered yes, that I'd rewritten everything so that we would get a passing grade, and he then introduced me to something that to me was exciting, but to most people was boring, which is called the textual criticism method of editing. And to understand how he could look at the paper and see where I had rewritten everything that the other people had wrote initially. But he said it was a great paper after all. But it was Dr. Charles Lewis's introduction to philosophy class that makes me think the most. In this class, we had to plow through the weighty texts of ancient and modern philosophers, asking deep questions, trying to make sense of these ideas that were written by people thousands of years ago, and trying to figure out a way to make them mean something to us in now. This is Dr. Lewis. And what we learned in that class sounds amazingly like what I do day to day, making sense of ancient texts and trying to answer hard questions. There was something, though, in the way that Dr. Lewis could impart amazing amounts of information to us while barely glancing down at his well-worn 3x5 index cards, which were so tightly packed with text that I don't think he could actually read them, that made us understand those words, that made the questions that he had for us be able to be answered. There were deeper questions about the meaning of existence, about what is the body, what is the soul, what is the mind, what is life itself? When I think back to that class, to the instructions of Dr. Lewis, I often turn back to the bigger questions that I find in the Bible. So I'd invite you to look at these words with me from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. It's from chapter 15, and if you want to look at it in your pew Bible, we're going to start about halfway through verse 44, and in the pew Bible, it's on page 1641. I'm not sure if those have been opened yet, so pull them out, read along with me, and let's see if we can crack the spines. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, "The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so also those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in a twinkling of the eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your sting? Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor is not in vain. Please pray with me. May the same Holy Spirit that inspired the writing and preservation of these words inspire them for us today. Amen. Now, these words that Paul wrote are ones that often raise some of those bigger questions for us, the deeper questions, and they're questions that I have people ask me every once in a while. They're not always asked right after or right before we've gathered together in the sanctuary or somewhere else on campus to celebrate the life and provide witness to the resurrection of one who they love. But these are the questions that often come later, maybe a month or a year down the road. These questions are the ones that arise when people have had time to process, to try to figure out not simply what does life look like for them when they have a hole in their hearts that bears the same shape as the one who's died, but when they're working through what it truly means for them and for their loved one. For some of us, we are in this strange place where we are very keenly aware that we've had empty seats at our table last week. We're starting to have some of those questions. We're in this moment when we have some of these questions stirring in the back of our mind, and to truly understand just what Paul was writing about, we need to understand what the church in Corinth looked like. The Corinthian church, as with all of the churches to which Paul wrote letters, was made up of what at the time was a very strange demographic stratum. There were people in the church who had been raised in the faith of the Hebrews. They were Jewish converts. And even among those Jewish converts, there were some who traced their spiritual lineage to that of the Sadducees, who still saw Jerusalem as the center of the worship life of their people, while others traced their spiritual lineage to that of the Pharisees, who approached their worship life from a very different perspective. But mixed in with those of a Jewish background were also the Gentiles, the native Greeks and of Corinth, and the admixture of people of various backgrounds who made up the Roman Empire, slaves, freemen, even citizens. The church was a melting pot back then. It's a melting pot still. Now, for those of a Jewish background, they would have heard the message of the resurrection in vastly different lights depending on their background, whether they came from the Pharisees or the Sadducees. Those who traced the lineage of their teaching to that of the Sadducees would have been taught that there was no life after death, no heaven, no hell, no immortality of the soul. And so the idea of the resurrection would have been a hugely hard pill to swallow. Now, for this group within the church, they would have had to have struggled with the idea that Jesus had been raised from the dead, while really having a difficult time and possibly outright rejecting the idea that ordinary people who had accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior would one day be raised. Now, this was a small group within Christianity, and I want to acknowledge that, but it would have been a vocal one. They would have had given a lot of voice to their doubts. That would have been a great challenge for Paul. The other challenge would have arisen from the Gentile converts, who had their own objection to the idea of the resurrection. For many of them, their challenge would not have been had to do with theology, because most of their worship had come from what we think of as the Greek and Roman gods, and possibly some veneration of what was called the imperial cult, the worship of the emperors as descendants of the gods. But it came more from issues with the philosophies that they had been taught, the philosophies that were common at the time. Now, most of these philosophies acknowledged that there was some afterlife, but it was an immortality only of the soul. In Plato's Phaedo, Socrates is getting ready to drink hemlock as his punishment for corrupting the youth of Athens, and he's having a discussion about what life means after death. And he argues that at death, the soul would leave the body, would continue into the afterlife, at which point the virtuous soul would find wisdom and be reunited with the gods and with other virtuous souls. But the key in those philosophies was that the soul was what was important. The soul was pure, while the flesh, our bodies, were impure. So it's into these arguments and these discussions that Paul was writing to the Corinthian church. He desired to show that not only was death not simply an entrance into nothingness, as the Sadducees would have argued, nor was it something restricted purely to the body. For at Jesus' resurrection, it was not one purely of his soul, but of his body and his soul, of his full person. But there's something in there that we have to remember. While Jesus' resurrection was of all that he was, his body was not the same. It had been as it had been before the crucifixion. Rather, his body was then of a heavenly substance, of a resurrection substance. What that meant for Jesus, and one day will mean for each of us, is best illustrated by the first reactions of those people who encountered the risen Christ. According to John's gospel, when Mary Magdalene encountered Jesus outside of his tomb on that first Easter Sunday, John wrote that at this she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. But she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" And thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him," meaning Jesus, "away, tell me where you have put him, and I will go and get him." In that moment when she first saw him, when she first saw her Lord, her teacher, his body was now of a heavenly substance and wasn't recognizable to her at first. In a similar light, Luke recounts a moment that occurred later on that same day when two of the disciples were on the 7-mile walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and they encountered Jesus as they walked. They were talking with each other, according to Luke, about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. It was not until after they had arrived in the village and they had sat down, and Luke continued by saying, when he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. For these two disciples, the Jesus they saw was not able to be seen in fullness until their eyes were opened by his breaking and blessing of the bread of their common meal. That's how it will be for all of us. Our bodies will be changed. Now, the word that Paul uses throughout this passage to describe this heavenly body, the resurrection body, is eporanio, which we translate as heavenly, which is a wonderful literal translation of the word. But it loses sight of some of the nuance that we need to understand in Greek, which is this, there is a strong connection to this body not having been made of nothing but of spirit, of soul, but rather it's a body whose flesh and bone and blood have their form in the heavens, in the realm of God himself, rather than being made of earthly matter. And the best way I can try to explain this to us is to think about carbon. This is the joy of a liberal arts education. You can jump immediately from things like discussing the resin body to, let's go into chemistry. The most common and stable form of carbon that exists on the planet is graphite. This wonderful substance that allows us to write with a pencil, that can be used in a lock to ensure that our keys don't get stuck. And I've discovered that it has more practical uses in everyday life than I'd ever thought possible until I started doing the research for today's message. If you ever played with graphite, you know it's rather dirty. And if you haven't have ever had your brake pads changed, and you've reached down and touched the wheel of your tire, you've probably gotten graphite residue all over your hands, and you'll find out that it doesn't wash off that well. But that might just be a guy thing to touch your tires after you've gotten new brake pads. But I want you to think of graphite as the substance of our earthly bodies. But those same carbon atoms that make up graphite, if they're arranged in a different arrangement, they've had intense heat and pressure placed upon them, will become a diamond. The simplest way for us to think about this difference is that the dusty, dirty graphite versus the beautiful shine and glimmer that is a diamond. Our resurrection bodies, our heavenly bodies, are the diamond. They're the same substance, just made into perfection. Those diamonds are who we will become. They're both made of the same substance, carbon, yet they're completely different in appearance, in their uses, in their structure. And so it is with us at the resurrection. Our earthly bodies become something different. They're transformed in a way that we cannot understand into the heavenly bodies that are no longer perishable, that are no longer ones that will eventually go the way of all things. In a moment where I often think of the words that I or one of the other pastors will say, at the moment when we say goodbye to one we love. Ensure in certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ, we commend to Almighty God our beloved, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Blessed are the dead who die in the Spirit, says the Lord. They rest from their labors, and their works follow them. Well done, good and faithful servant, well done. Enter now into your master's peace. But what all of that means is something much greater. And it's something that we can only truly understand when we again try to think about this passage, these verses, in light of who Paul was writing to, of what Paul's audience was like. What would have been a strange melting pot from the perspective of the people of the first century church in Corinth? It's when we have been raised, when we've been transformed into that final victory, we have been transformed, that the final victory for all of us will occur. The final victory for God will occur. When we've been remade into the bodies that are of heavenly matter, that we truly see that our sin has been overcome. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying will become true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. These heavenly bodies are no longer subject to the power of death. They're bodies that by their very nature of what they are, of the fact that they are no longer of the same flesh and bone that make up our current bodies, are no longer subject to death. That's what God has desired for us. That's why we celebrated the birth of Jesus last week. That's what we are looking forward to achieving one day. But there's an extra piece that we have to think about that's important for all of us to remember. This transformation isn't simply about us. This transformation, this making all things new, is for all of creation. In the second to last chapter of the Bible, John is having a vision, and in the midst of writing down his great vision, these words stand out to me. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who is seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." So I want to remind us all of something here. Or actually, I might ask this as a question. I used to teach, so we're going to ask this as a question. How many of you remember what our church's mission statement is? Vicky and Wes, y'all are not allowed to answer. If you are thinking hard, you may remember that it is joining Christ daily in the restoration of all things. Our mission here at Peachtree is to be a part of working toward the day when all things have been made new, of being active participants in the journey that Paul was writing about in describing what the resurrections of our body means and what John wrote of when he was describing the time when the full culmination of the kingdom of God will occur. Let's think about that for a minute. We just celebrated Christmas. We celebrated the birth of Jesus Christ, the only Son of God. We rejoiced at the fact that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And just 16 short weeks from now, I'm sorry, Mary, I'm very sorry to say it this way, we will be gathered here together to celebrate Easter Sunday. I know that seems like a long way off, but it's going to be here sooner than any of us can truly understand. Christmas is the beginning of when we see the moment that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, begins to be seen on earth. At Easter, we see the veil so thin between earth and heaven that the very chains of death break around the person of Jesus. But we are still waiting. We are still looking with longing to the day when we will see the fulfillment of the words that we prayed a few minutes ago with Pastor Vicky. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. When Paul was writing to the Corinthian church about the resurrection body, it wasn't simply a means by which he sought to teach them what it is that our bodies will look like when we are raised alongside of Christ Jesus. It was to show us what it means for us to see the culmination of the kingdom of God. His words are pointing towards something much greater, something bigger than we are able to really wrap our minds around. Death does not have the final word. By the nature of how my mind works and is my role here at the church, I tend to be more of a funeral preacher than a Sunday morning preacher. That's a fact I embrace wholeheartedly. It takes me a whole lot longer to prepare a message like this one than it does Rich. I'm not wired that way, and we are all made beautiful and unique in ways that is phenomenal. But what that means is that I find myself in front of various groups of people throughout the place, worship spaces on the church and all around this town, talking about this fact, that death does not have the final word. Death does not have the final word. Right after writing, death has been swallowed up in victory, which was Paul quoting from the prophet Isaiah, he gave us another quote from one of the prophets by sharing these words from Hosea with us. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? So we've got to pause and think about what that meant in the context I shared earlier. To the minds of the Corinthian church, with their different understandings of theology and philosophy, coming from the different religious and cultural backgrounds, in their minds, death had the final victory. Death destroyed the flesh that we inhabited throughout our lives. Death was the final arbiter by which prince and pauper, emperor and plebeian all found themselves weighed equal. Or to think of it in a slightly different, less refined way. No one is going to make it out of this world alive. But Paul reminds us that the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we go back to the very beginning, about the third chapter of Genesis, death entered into the world as a result of sin. As part of their punishment for disobeying God, Adam and Eve were kept from eating of the fruit of the tree of life. Their sin, the original sin of humanity, entered into the world, resulted in death entering the world. But here, death is overpowered. It's overturned by the grace of God that we find through Jesus Christ. We are no longer bound to our sin. We are no longer subject to the view that we must overcome the punishments that have been set forth by the law of Moses. We are free. In our freedom from the power of sin, we are also free from that final arbiter of death as a part of the consequence of our fallen nature. What once was seen as a punishment for our earthly nature has now become the entrance into the resurrection, not simply for Jesus, but for all of us. When I say those words, I don't say them to lessen the fact that we grieve those we love who've been promoted to the church triumphant. For all of us who have experienced grief, know that it's one of the hardest roads to navigate, especially as it's so personal in its twisting and turning path. Rather, it's a reminder to us of what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind, who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. We know something that the rest of mankind does not know. We know something that those who do not know Jesus, who have not learned of the grace that he has showered down upon us, undeserving people that we are, do not. We know that we have been promised the resurrection. We know that we have been promised new and unending life in the heavenly flesh, into which we will be transformed by the Lord. That is what those who we love already get to experience. Not the nothingness to which the Sadducees saw the ending of their mortal lives. Not the shedding away of the flesh to only a spiritual afterlife that the Gentile converts look to. But a resurrection of the fullness of our flesh and body, of our body and soul, just not the ones that we know right now. And that's the hard truth of where we are at this moment. We know the promise that we have been given. We can see that what that promise means in many different ways. It points us toward something that is much greater than we can even begin to imagine. Yet we also understand that sometimes it's only in the fulfillment of that promise, in the resurrection to new and unending life, that we are able to see healing, the healing that we've prayed for, the healing that we have called out to God on bended knee. And that healing can only sometimes come in the moments when our earthly bodies become heavenly ones. But there's one little piece of this whole passage that I want you to hold on to in your hearts, into your minds. Paul writes, "Listen, I tell you a mystery." Now, for most of us, when we read those words, when we hear them spoken, we hear mystery and we simply think of something that we can't understand, or maybe if you're one of those folks who enjoys murder mystery novels, you immediately go to, how do we solve this great case? But this was different for Paul. And it was different for the folks who heard him. Within the Greco-Roman world, there was a sort of a subset of religious bodies, one of which was very prevalent in Corinth. These were called mystery cults. And Corinth was the center of the mystery cult of Aphrodite. People would join these cults, and as an initiate, they would learn the basics of what it meant to follow the cult. And over time, they would be given deeper knowledge into the mysteries. They would slowly grow in the mysteries. And so those Gentile converts in the Corinthian church would hear Paul say, "Listen, I tell you a mystery." And their ears would have perked up. They were about to be brought into the deeper knowledge of Christ, into what it means to be a Christian. And that mystery is simple. We will all be changed. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. We've all been taught this mystery, this not-so-secret secret of the Christian life. We have entered into the great mystery of our God, a mystery that I always think of from some words that we used to say every month growing up in an Episcopal school in the Eucharist services when our chaplain would declare, "Therefore we declare the mystery of faith. Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again." We have been changed by Christ Jesus. We continue to be changed by our ever-growing relationship with him. And one day, our mortal flesh shall be changed into the heavenly flesh of the resurrection. And all we can truly say is thanks be to God. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we thank you that you take our earthly flesh and you are preparing us for something much greater. While we see it as a great mystery at the moment, we know that you are working immeasurably greater things than we can understand. We praise you that you have overcome death, that you have introduced us into the great cloud of witnesses that will forever sing your praise. And in all that we do, we simply say thank you, God. Amen.